As I teach your word for this passage specifically, it's a difficult passage in many ways. And Lord, I just ask that you'd open up my heart and the hearts of those here to whatever the message, whatever the lesson is that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so go ahead and take your Bibles and turn over to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, as I was just mentioning, this is kind of a weird chapter. You know, you guys may or may not remember, a couple of weeks ago, we already covered the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 2, so we're going to continue in covering the remainder of it this morning. But as I said, it's kind of a difficult chapter. This is actually one of the weirder stories in the Bible. And it's one of those times that the whole, let's try to teach through Old Testament narrative books verse by verse things kind of sort of comes back around to bite you sometimes. And so I've actually agonized over this passage quite a bit in the last 2 or 3 weeks. It wasn't just until very recently that I felt like I kind of knew what it was that God wanted me to speak on and teach about regarding this passage. So we're going to pick up this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 2 to... obviously, this is our Warriors and Poets series. We're going through the lives of Saul, David, and Solomon, the three kings of the Unified or the United Kingdom period of Israel and Judah. And this is taking us through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and then a little bit into the book of 1 Kings. So just to kind of recap and catch you up where we are, because it's been a couple of weeks. I was out 1 week, and the last week we took another week off to spend some time talking about Reformation and the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, because... obviously, this last Thursday was Reformation Day, among other things. So, Saul is dead. He fell upon his own sword. In other words, so he took his own life in battle rather than allowing himself to fall into the hands of his enemies, the Philistines. And David has been anointed king. And he's actually been anointed king twice. Because you remember, the prophet Samuel anointed him as Israel's future king way back earlier on in the book of 1 Samuel. Then, David actually has a period of backsliding. He has a period where he goes, and instead of serving his God, and instead of obeying God's plan for his life, which is to be the future king of Israel, he actually goes, and he becomes a sort of a client king, or he becomes a servant of King Achish of Philistia. And eventually, he does return to God. God gets a hold of his life through some difficulties and through some tragedies, gets his attention. And he returns to God. Well, when he returns to God, the men of Judah, upon the death of Saul, the men of Judah anoint David to be their king over them following Saul's death. Now, Judah at this point is one of the two most populous tribes in Israel and one of the two most powerful tribes in the nation of Israel. It's powerful enough and territorially it's strong enough to be sort of its own nation unto itself. The other really powerful tribe at this point being the tribe of Ephraim. And the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Judah are sort of age-old rivals. And and we're going to see that rivalry played out as we continue in our study over the next few weeks. So Judah recognizes David, who's one of their own. He's of the tribe of Judah. Judah recognizes David as their king. They anoint him, and he becomes king in the city of Hebron. But not everybody is recognized to is ready to acknowledge upon the death of Saul. Not everybody is recognized to acknowledge this upstart from Judah as their king. So let's talk about a couple of reasons why. Before we get into our text this morning, let's get a little background. First of all, I think that there may have been a sense, may have been a feeling in Israel that David was, at least in some way, indirectly responsible for Saul's death. Because if you think about this, David was currently allied with the Philistines and almost went to battle with them, right? So he's currently allied with the Philistines at the time that the Philistines kill Saul and his sons. Additionally, I think the argument could be made that, hey, if David had not been entangled with the Philistines at this point, that he probably would have come with his fighting men, which was a very considerable force, and he probably would have rushed to Saul's aid and rushed to the aid of the men of Israel, and things might have turned out differently. The mighty men of Israel and Judah would have rallied around David. But additionally, the book of 1 Chronicles, which is sort of 1 and 2 Chronicles are parallel to the books of the two books of 1 and 2 Samuel and the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And in 1 Chronicles 12, we get a parallel narrative here that basically shows us that many of Saul's men actually defected to David before this particular battle. I'm not going to read everything in this chapter, but let me just go over these verses real quick, 19 through 21. And there fell some of Manasseh to David when he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle, but they helped them not. For the lords of the Philistines, upon advisement, sent him away, saying, He will fall to his master Saul to the jeopardy of our heads. As he went to Ziklag, there fell to him of Manasseh, Adnah, and Jozabad, and Jediel, and Michael, and Jozabad, and Elihu, and Zilthai, captains of the thousands that were of Manasseh. And they helped David against the band of the rovers. These are the Amalekites who he's fought recently. For they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the host. So there were mighty men of valor of the tribes, the northern tribes, the northern, basically, nation at this point of Israel, who actually defected to David. And these were mighty men of valor. These were captains over thousands that defected to be with David shortly before this battle. These are men that Saul really could have used in his battle, right? In his army. And so I think it's entirely possible, and I think actually probably entirely fair to say, that there were those people, that there may have been people in Israel who saw David as being responsible, at least indirectly, you know, because he didn't help. He was technically still allied with their enemies. And he siphoned off a good portion of the troops that Saul could have used to defeat the Philistines. So I think it's quite possible that there may have been some people in Israel, especially in the northern tribes, who saw David as being at least indirectly responsible for Israel's defeat and for Saul's death at the hands of the Philistines. So chief among the guys resisting David's claim to the throne, which is, I mean, it's a valid claim. God anointed David through the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. But chief among those resisting David's claim to the throne is a guy by the name of Abner, the son of Ner. Of course, we've talked about him in some previous lessons, but he's Saul's first cousin, and he's Saul's greatest general. David actually refers to Abner late in the book of 1 Samuel, actually refers to Abner as being the mightiest man in all of Israel. Now, this may have been a little bit of hyperbole. This may have been, but the fact of the matter is that Abner was a mighty man of war. We're going to see here in a moment that he was very skilled in battle, but also very physically powerful, very physically strong. And so Abner is Saul's first cousin. And he was in charge of Saul's bodyguard. He's Saul's the main general of Saul's army. He was actually in charge of guarding the camp of Saul when David snuck in and took Saul's spear. And so, picking up here this morning in verse 8 in our text, it says, "But Abner the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul." This is Saul's only son who was not killed in battle with him. "Took Ishbosheth the son of Saul over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel." Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. So as we get into this lesson this morning, so there's the lesson and then there's the lesson, right? There's the, you know, we're going to read the text, we're going to talk about what happened, we're going to go through it, you know, expositorily, we're going to go through the narrative and each verse by verse, look at the different characters and examine the events that happened, because on some level these things are, you know, because this is the Word of God, it is important that we know this stuff, that we have a command and a mastery of this for its own sake, because it's the Word of God. But I never want to just tell you a story, right? I always want to leave you with something that you can take away or maybe a new way to think about the passage that will help you understand God's Word and God's work in your life better. And so I want to take a moment before we talk about the civil war that erupts between the followers of David and the followers of Ishbosheth, or really Abner, as we're going to see next week. Before we examine that and look at that closely, what I want to talk about is the civil war that you and I are engaged in today. Now, I'm not talking about the American Civil War. That's over, though there are a lot of people who haven't been told yet. There's a whole state of those people. It's called South Carolina. And as far as they know, they're still fighting and winning that particular war. But the Civil War I want to talk about though, is the one that is raging in your heart. It's the civil war that you are fighting if you are a believer. If you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, not in your works or your efforts, but in His gift, His sacrifice for you on the cross, if you are a believer in Christ, you are engaged in a civil war. And Paul put words to this civil war in his own heart, his own life, probably as well as I think anybody ever could. And he says this in Romans 7, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." He says, well, basically what he's saying here is, I want to do the right thing. I want to follow God. I want to follow Christ. I want to be obedient to the law of God. But every time that I want to do the right thing, there's always evil close at hand there, and it's the evil that's in me. He goes on to say, there's another law, the sin that dwells in my members. He's talking about his flesh here. He's talking about his sin nature, and he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, that's in my spirit, but I see in my members, that's my flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." We could do, you know, just a whole sermon on those verses. As part of your salvation, all right, your inner being or your inner man or your spirit, as the Bible often refers to it, is instantly renewed. And this is something that happens sort of at the moment. I don't want to say the moment of your salvation, because that almost makes it sound like we believe that salvation happens once and then it's over. And it's not exactly true. We believe that justification happens once, and then it's a one-time wiping clean of the slate of my sins with the blood of Jesus Christ on the ledger books of heaven, so that God imputes Christ's righteousness to me. And this happens one time. All right? This is what we commonly call justification, but this happens one time. But so the inner man, the inner being, your spirit is instantly renewed. But just as David is not king over all of Israel when he is anointed king, just as he's not king over all of Israel when the men of Judah crown him king at Hebron, so there is still a warring faction within you and within me that does not want to bow down to King Jesus. And Paul refers to this as the law of sin in his members. He's talking about what we would commonly call our flesh. And this is one of our three great enemies. As Christians, we have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the thing about the world and the devil is that if you could figure out a way to completely shut them out and lock yourself up in a monastery and get away from every corrupting influence, you would still have more sin than you could deal with on your own. Because you've still got your flesh, you've still got your sin nature that you have to carry with you as long as you're in this world. And so Paul goes on to say that this battle is raging, and the place that it is raging is in his will. And I would define will as your ability to make decisions and to decide between two things. Right, so we all have a will, and we all exercised it this morning to get up despite our tiredness or our aches and pains or just the fact that we would rather have stayed in bed on the weekend or whatever else it is. We all got up this morning, exercised our wills to get ourselves to church. All right? That's your will. Your will is your ability to make decisions. And Paul is saying that as a Christian, the civil war that is being waged is waged in his will, that he's trying to decide between the law of sin, which is his flesh, and the law of God, which is the Spirit of God in him, prompting him toward obedience. And the battleground there is in his mind, and it's in his will. And this is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as the soul. And there's two very distinct Greek words that are used to refer to your soul and your spirit. And sometimes in English, we'll sort of use those two interchangeably, and most of the time it's okay. But I want you to understand that your mind, your will, that's the battleground. It's the primary battleground of the Christian life. And so as Christians, most of what we try to do, as most of what we do from day to day, when we are wrestling with obedience to God versus gratifying our flesh, if we're wrestling with submission to the will of God versus doing our own thing, that's where that battle actually takes place. It takes place in your mind. It takes place in your soul. And a lot of ink has been spilled by a lot of people who are way smarter than me to make sense of this process. And this process is, you know, something theologians call sanctification. And that simply means you're being made more holy, you're being made more like Christ. And this is something we believe the Bible teaches happens to us every day of our life from the moment of justification until God calls us home. And it's this process of becoming holy, becoming more like Christ, being set apart, becoming more redeemed, even though our sin nature is most definitely not holy. And here's the thing about the sanctification process. I'm not going to give you like the seven keys for immediate sanctification today, right? I'm not going to give you some formula. I'm not going to give you a panacea. Panacea is a good vocabulary word this morning, kids. Is anybody under, I'm going to say the age of 21, know what the word panacea means? So panacea means something that cures everything. And a lot of people today, that's what they're looking for when they come to church or when they study the Word of God or they teach the Word of God. But what they're looking for is a panacea. They're looking for something that will cure everything. They're looking for, what is this one secret, what is this one principle that if I could do this thing and embrace it, that my Christian life would be perfect and that I would, you know, really love Jesus and be motivated and get things done. What's the one thing that I can do? And the thing is that there really isn't any great secret about that. But if I was gonna boil it all down to one thing, the thing I'd have to go with would be obedience. As part of the salvation process, you know, and I just want to be clear about this, because sanctification is part of salvation, right? It's all of God. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself more holy, right? But the weird flip side to this is that we are commanded throughout Scripture to work toward holiness in our own lives. And this is kind of a weird paradox. And again, a lot of ink has been spilled about this by a lot of people who are smarter than I am. And this always comes down to how much of, you know, it always comes down to this. There's a component of my will and the things that I'm supposed to decide to do and to do to obey God, but then there's what Christ enables in me. And so it's always knowing, you know, how much of it is me, how much of it is God. Well, the Bible commands both things, and it never ever says, here's the things that Richard is responsible for, and here's the thing that thinks that God is responsible for. I'm going to show you in a minute how it handles this, because I think it's actually maybe simpler than we think it is. But the reason I think obedience is such a big deal is that the purpose of sanctification is to become more like Jesus Christ. And what is the thing that Jesus Christ is going to be most glorified for in eternity to come? Somebody answer that question. David, you just raised your hand. Okay, what's the thing that Jesus Christ is going to be most glorified for? What's the one thing that Christ has done that is better than anything else? Arthur. Being his death on the cross, his sacrifice, his obedience to the Father. This is actually such a big deal, by the way, that in the book of Revelation, God is looking for someone. God the Father and all the angels and the angelic beings, I guess, of heaven are looking for someone who is worthy to unleash final judgment and final wrath upon the world. God's final ready to open the seals and pour out God's final judgment and final wrath upon a world that has ultimately and finally rejected him. And they're looking for someone to do this. And they can't find anyone. And then John says, and I saw a lamb as it was slain from the foundation of the world. And of course the lamb is Jesus Christ. And the host of heaven sings, worthy is the lamb who was slain. The thing that Jesus is most acclaimed for in the book of Revelation is being the lamb who was slain, being the one who voluntarily gave up his life for a lost and a dying world. And because he did that, he is the only one who is finally ready and finally worthy to judge it for rejecting him. Here's how Paul says it over in the book of Philippians 2. And you guys know this verse or this passage probably super well, but I want to hopefully help you look at it in a way that you're not used to seeing it this morning. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when we quote this passage, we stop. I'm not sure where Donald is, but Arthur, if you could run up in the sound booth there and bring me a couple of more batteries. I think we are about to die here. A couple of double A's will be fine. All right, so my mic is the Father is, thank you. This is how God the Father is going to glorify and honor him for his obedience. But he goes straight from there to, hey guys, you need to be like Christ. And by being like Christ, I mean that you need to be obedient to the will of the Father. And he goes straight from obedience to sanctification. And he says this, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul directly correlates Christ's obedience to our need to subject ourselves to be obedient to the will of the Father as part of this process of sanctification. But just in case we might confuse this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is meaning that salvation is something of us, that it's something that we do, that it's something that we accomplish and therefore can take credit for. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will. So every time you will to do something that's obedient to the Father, that is God's work in you. And to work, so every time you act upon that will, and obey, physically obey. It's not enough to just think obedient thoughts, right? Every time you think obedience and every time you act it out, he says, this is God who works in you. And so, here's the thing. There is a component of salvation. Let me back up on that. I want to be really, really careful about how I say this because this can lead to a lot of error if we don't handle it correctly. There is a component of sanctification which involves your will. And that, and with the understanding that even that component is God's work in you, this morning, you and I cannot be responsible for God's work in you. This morning, all we can be responsible for is our wills. And so, for the remainder of this morning, that's what I'm going to focus on. And I just want you to understand and have that underpinning of that even obedience, even to will and even to work to God's good pleasure is God's work in you. But knowing this, you and I cannot be responsible for saying, hey God, could you do a little more work in me, right? God is dealing with us all at different times, in different ways, and in different places. But what we can take responsibility for and what we are commanded to take responsibility for is our own will. So while I don't have any magic formulas for you this morning, there are some really interesting parallels between David's quest for the throne here and our own war for sanctification. Our war against the flesh. And I think they can be summed up like this. I'm going to give you three things, and they're going to actually be pretty short points this morning. First is keep fighting. The second is to keep pushing. And the last one is to keep on. So, 2 Samuel 2:11, picking back up in our text here, it says, at the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So this is a summary statement. This is meant to serve as a rubric or a header or a summary of the passage that comes next. So there's going to be a 2-year period when Ishbosheth reigns over the remainder of Israel. And that's going to be followed by another 5 years before David will be acknowledged as king by all 12 tribes. And this brings us to one of the weirdest stories in the book of 2 Samuel and the one which has lent its title to our lesson today, and that is the story of the field of sharp swords. So it goes like this. Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth, this is starting in verse 12, the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. pools, it's like a small reservoir. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose, that's the young men, and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place is called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon, and in English that's very literally translated, the field of sharp swords. So if you read this passage, and you're like me, as soon as you read something like this, you're like, okay, what just happened and why is this in the Bible? Because it sounds like a bunch of dudes stood up and just sort of all killed each other at exactly the same time. And I don't really understand why they did this. And I know it's in the Bible, so it must be important, but I have no idea what God is trying to teach me through this. So let me break it out for you in a little more, in terms maybe we're a little more comfortable, a little more familiar with. So Abner, Saul's cousin, remember, now he's fighting for Ishbosheth. And Joab, who is, if you'll remember, is one of David's three nephews, the sons of Zeruiah, and he's also David's chief general, his commander. Both of them bring an army to Gibeon, which is a city in the territory of Benjamin. And at Abner's suggestion, both armies select 12 champions. It says young men here. What it was really talking about is 12 champions to fight in a series of single combats between both armies. Now, this seems a little bit weird, but what I want you to understand is, this is a little bit... In ancient times, it was a very common thing for either before a pitched battle began or sometimes in lieu of a pitched battle. And I actually have a whole notebook full of references in ancient history where things like this happen. It's a little less usual, normal. We see a couple of examples of this in the Bible, but not a lot. But if you go and you look at the rest of ancient history, this is actually a kind of a common thing. And what they would do is, the idea would be that in lieu of two battles, going two armies of basically equal size going up against each other, the outcome of which might be doubtful and a lot of people would be killed, they say, hey, you pick a champion and we'll pick a champion, or you pick two champions and we'll pick two champions. There's a very famous story in the history of the city, the early days of the Roman Republic, when the Romans picked three champions and one of their enemies picked three champions. And there were a lot of examples like this throughout ancient history. But basically it's the idea that you pick some guys and we'll pick some guys, and instead of everybody fighting and a lot of people dying, we'll just have a few guys fight, and then if our guys win, you go home, and if your guys win, we go home. There's actually a pretty good example of this earlier on in the Bible you might have heard of, called David and Goliath, right? That's Goliath's whole challenge. Hey, you send out your best guy, and if I beat him, you'll be our slaves, and if he beats me, then we'll be your slaves. Now, the thing is that very often this did not work out exactly like this, because the losing side would say, oh, well, that could have gone either way, and we've still got a pretty big army, so I think we're still going to have a battle here, which is actually exactly kind of what happens here, as a matter of fact. So basically, both armies select 12 young men to fight in a series of single combats here before the army, and the idea is that this will help them avoid a pitched battle. Well, as it happens, the fights end up being exactly a draw. All 24 young men are killed. And this combat is, while it was inconclusive, it was at least memorable. And so the place where it happened was named the Field of Sharp Swords. So both sides, there's nothing comes of this, but both sides now at this point erupt into an actual pitched battle. And so picking up here in verse 17, it says, "And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David, and the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Is it you, Asahel?' And he answered, 'It is I.'" So Abner and his army are soundly defeated by Joab and his men, and the men of Israel begin to flee in panic. So Abner sees that the day is lost and that he probably should not stick around very much longer unless he wants to be spending the next 10 to 15 years as fertilizer. And so he starts running, as probably you would too. Some of you guys are still thinking about the fertilizer thing. And so he sees that the day is lost, and he begins to run away from the battlefield. But as he's doing so, he's pursued by Asahel. Asahel is the youngest of David's nephews, the sons of Zeruiah. And the Bible says that he is swift at foot as a wild gazelle. In other words, Asahel is a fast runner. And as Abner is running away, he realizes there is no way he's going to outrun this punk kid who's chasing him. And so he calls after him. He says, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." Sort of a weird comment. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of the spear so that the spear came out at his back. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And he fell there and died where he was, and all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. So Abner pleads with Asahel to stop following him, because he doesn't want to get in a fight with Asahel, which he knows he will win, and he knows he will kill Asahel, and he would rather not do this. Now here's the thing. In addition to being a mighty commander and a very strong fighter, I think Abner was also probably a clever man. He was a skilled politician. And he could sort of see how things were going and that David was eventually going to be the king of Israel. And there's actually really good evidence that Abner knew this all along. Saul and his servants already previously acknowledged it many times in the book of 1 Samuel. But as you'll also see next week, it sort of looks like maybe Abner's point all along was to sort of angle his position of power and influence with the nation of Israel to sort of broker himself a place in David's new regime. And I'll show you why I say that in next week's lesson. It's very fascinating. It's like, seriously though, the book of 2 Samuel, it's like all my favorite things. It's like you've got epic history, you've got battles, you've got Jesus, you've got power politics, and it's all just sort of in this one awesome package, and I'm just having so much fun studying some of this stuff. And so Abner's a fairly clever man, I think, and so he probably knows that killing the man or the nephew of the man who's going to be the next king of Israel is probably not a good idea. And Abner wants to avoid a confrontation with Asahel, if at all possible. And finally, Abner does mention how this would affect his relationship with Asahel's brother, Joab. Joab is now the most powerful commander in Israel outside of David. And Joab was a very powerful leader and man in his own right, and so Joab's not the kind of enemy that Abner wants to make. And so, basically, Abner is saying, "Hey, listen, Asahel, for both of our sakes, it would be better if you would just let me go this time." Asahel, on the other hand, definitely wants a confrontation with Abner. So Abner tells Asahel to turn aside, and he tells him something very interesting. We just read in the ESV, it said, "Turn aside, kill one of the young men, and take his spoil." In your translation, it might say, "armor." But here's what's happening. He tells Asahel to turn aside and instead of killing Abner, kill one of the other fleeing men of Israel and take his armor and weapons. And there are a couple of theories about why he would suggest this. One of the theories, and I think this is not the correct one for a couple of reasons that I'll tell you here in a moment, is that some scholars have read this passage and said, "Oh, well, Asahel wasn't sufficiently armored, so Abner knew it wouldn't be a fair fight, and he wanted it to be a fair fight, so he's suggesting that Asahel kill one of his men, take his armor, wear it, and then try and fight me." Now, I don't think this is correct for a number of reasons. First of all, Asahel is now part of the new royal family of Judah. One of the things that there's some historical references to this and some other reasons that I believe this, and I don't have time to get into them this morning. But one of the things that David does when he comes back from living in the land of the Philistines is he brings with him Philistine metallurgy. It's one of the reasons that I actually believe David was able to conquer the other Israelites who opposed him so effectively and so efficiently, is that the Bible tells us that the Philistines did not let the Israelites have technology to work with iron. And so if the Israelites had anything that was iron that needed sharpening or that needed work, they had to take it down to the Philistines and pay them to work on it, because the Israelites did not have this technology themselves. The Bible also tells us that at the time of Saul's kingship, that only Saul and his son Jonathan had swords. They were the only people who actually had weapons of war Everybody else in the army was basically using farmers' implements. And so, whereas the Philistines, they all had swords and spears and everything of iron. Well, David has just spent about 18 months being a Philistine king of a Philistine city. He has stuff. So for this reason, I don't think it's very likely at all that Asahel was poorly armed or armored or wasn't appropriately equipped to fight Abner. And also, let's be honest, fighting fair is not how you typically win battles. And Abner doesn't seem like, Abner just seems too smart for that to me. I don't think Abner was like, hey dude, you're clearly not, you don't have the appropriate gear and equipment. Why don't you stop chasing me, kill one of my guys who does, take his stuff, wear it, and then fight me. I just don't think that holds up. So the other reason that is actually thrown out there is that Abner was actually, that Asahel was actually pursuing Abner specifically because of his armor. And I think this is much more likely. In ancient times, it was a really common practice to find a prominent enemy, like a leader or a general or the son or a family member of somebody important, on the battlefield, kill them, and take their armor and weapons and either wear them yourselves or display them somewhere as a trophy of your prowess. And I think it's much more likely that Asahel is saying, you know what, Abner is the top guy in Israel. He's the one of the mightiest men of valor in the nation of Israel. If I can take him out and I can get, you know, take his armor and take his spoil and take his stuff, then I will be able to display that as a trophy and I'll be on top. And so Abner is actually saying, hey, why don't you just kill one of these other guys, take his stuff and say it's mine. You know, that'll be a much better proposition for you at the end of the day. So whatever the case may be, Abner eventually sees that he's not going to be able to flee the battlefield as long as Asahel is pursuing him. He realizes he can't outrun him, so he turns around and he kills Abner with the blunt end of his spear. And I think it's one of the most interesting things in the Bible that the Bible tells us, by the way, it was the blunt side. In other words, Abner is a pretty seriously, you know, he's a serious guy, right? He's able to, I mean, he doesn't even need sharp points on the end of sticks to get stuff done. And so Abner kills Asahel. And the Bible says that when the men of Israel come to the place where Asahel died, that they begin to lose heart, that they stop pursuing, and they stop their pursuit right there. And this actually causes the victory that the men of Judah have to be much less than it could have been. All right, the slide says men of Israel, but it should be men of Judah. So the men of Judah come to the place where Asahel died, and the Bible says that they stop fleeing, or stop pursuing the fleeing Israelites because they're so overwhelmed by the loss of Asahel and one of their commanders. So here's number one, as you are engaged in the civil war in your heart, in your soul, for your sanctification, just keep fighting. There is nothing so inevitable, and really there is nothing so discouraging for a Christian as failure, as defeat. If you are still fogging up a mirror, you have a sin nature. And your sin nature will lead you into, it's going to make mistakes. You're going to sin. It's going to lead you into defeat. And I think learning how to deal with these kind of defeats is actually maybe much more important, or at least as important, a part of your sanctification as learning how to triumph over them, right? Defeat, I'm going to try really hard not to sound like Yoda when I say this, defeat leads to despair, right? When we are dealing with a besetting sin, whether it's an addiction or a consistent temptation or something we continually fall back into, we continually go back into, every time we are defeated, we despair a little more over our chances, over our hope of triumphing over that sin. And eventually, that despair leads to more defeat, which leads to more despair, which, guess what, by the time you go all the way down that spiral, at the very bottom, there is apathy. And eventually you get to the point where you are just so tired of being defeated and you're so tired of despairing over your sin that you become apathetic and you don't care anymore. And that's the most dangerous place you can be as a Christian. Guess what? If you are sorrowful over your sin, if you are not just sorry you got caught, but if you are truly brokenhearted and sorrowful over your sin and grieved that you have hurt the heart of God, that is Christ in you working even in your defeat. All right? Because your flesh doesn't care. Your flesh is fine with just what happened. So if your conscience is being pricked, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, then it's not comfortable, but take that as a sign that God is still working in your heart and in your life. And if you get to the point where you're sinning and sinning and you don't care anymore, that's when you need to start being worried. That's when you need to start asking where all the lies have been coming from that you were listening to that has made it impossible for you to hear the truth. So keep fighting. Picking up again in verse 24, it says, "But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner." So Joab and Abishai keep going, and some of the men with them. "As the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. And Abner called to Joab, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?' And Joab said, 'As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning.'" So Joab and Abishai continue to press the attack until the end of the day. And as the sun begins to go down, Abner and the remaining men of Israel manage to sort of pull their fleeing forces together and rally on the top of the hill of Ammah. And with night falling, Abner calls upon Joab to call off the attack. And Joab, who at this point, if you think about it, he is grieved. He's probably disheartened at the loss of his brother, and he is exhausted from this from the long day of fighting, agrees to call off the attack. And so it says that, "So Joab blew the trumpet, and all of the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night marching through the Arabah. And they crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And when they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem, and Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron." So during the battle, David's men under Joab lose only about 19 men, 20 counting Asahel. Abner's men suffer a much more crushing defeat. They lose 360 men. And with the battle over, Joab and his men return to Hebron, and there they basically settle in for what the Bible tells us turns out to be a 2-year civil war between David and Ishbosheth. My second encouragement to you this morning in your civil war of sanctification is to keep on pushing. Just as you should not be despondent, just as you should not despair over a single defeat, so you should not be satisfied with a single victory. Think about this. If Joab had continued to press the battle, God had already given him an overwhelming advantage now in numbers against the men of Israel. If Joab had continued to press the battle, there is a really good chance, there is a great likelihood, and many scholars agree that if he had continued to press the battle, he could have ended the civil war then and there. All right, many of us who pass the test of adversity will fail the test of success. We need to be very careful that we as Christians are not satisfied with half measures, that we're not satisfied with partial victories. Because you've had one victory over your sin today, or because you've had one really good day, or you had a day where, hey, you got up this morning and you got your quiet time in and the day seems like it went pretty well and you're feeling good about things, do not let your guard down for a moment. What did Paul say again in Romans 7? He said, "I find in a law that when I am about to do good, that the sin is there close by." And the time that we are in the greatest danger of failing is just after a great success. So keep pressing, keep pushing. Don't give up just because it looks like things, or don't let up, rather, just because it looks like things are going well. And so the long war begins. And the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 3, verse 1 says this, and this is where we're going to cap off our lesson this morning. "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And this is my last point for you this morning, and it's keep on. Sanctification is not a one-time event. It's not a two-time event. It's not a three-time event. It is not an overnight process. It is an ongoing process. And there is never going to be a point in your life that you can say, I have attained. I am sanctified. I am holy and set apart to God as much as I can ever be. That's never going to be true. This is how Paul said it in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do. And by the way, those are the four hardest words in the New Testament for me. One thing I do. Paul did not say these 12 things I am doing. He did not say all these irons that I have on the fire that are making me a more effective Christian. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Paul says so much better than I can. He articulates so much better than I'm able the war that goes on in our members, the constant striving against besetting sin, against addiction, against attitudes that seem like they dog us in our relationships and the way that we deal with our family and our friends and the people you put in our life and these things that choke off our joy. All the lies that we have listened to for so long that we cannot hear your truth. And Paul groans and mourns openly how difficult it is sometimes to do the right thing when our flesh wants so very badly to do the wrong thing. And for all of that, he does not despair. And my prayer this morning is that we would not either. And that being fully conscious that we have not attained, being fully conscious that we have not gotten there and that we will never get there in this life, and being fully conscious that every good thing that is in us is really just Jesus Christ in us, I pray that we would press on toward the mark, toward the reward of the upward calling, that you are calling us upward, that you are calling us to climb the mountain, to reach for the prize. And that we would do it and prove it and live it by our obedience, that the mind that was in your Son Jesus would be in us. That we would be obedient, and that by our obedience we would bring glory to our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your time. We'll see you again at 11 o'clock.